So I believe this is session 18. And so just to put that on the tape there. Where we left off last week, let's see, we were talking about biblical languages. We were talking about the ancient language. There she is. Now we can really start. We waited for you. We haven't done a thing yet except pray. So we'll just include you in that prayer, dear. Yeah, so we were going through writing systems. So we went through the development of writing. We went through alphabets. We went through writing materials and then ancient languages. And we kind of looked through the biblical language tree last week. And so right where we left off was I want to focus in on the Aramaic. Because the Aramaic is a big piece of what we use to really work on the understanding of the Bible, especially the New Testament, from Jesus' point of view. So I want to focus in on that. And then what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at some possible mistranslations and some possible problems with the text from an English point of view, and what are some of the possible alternatives in Aramaic that can clear up some of the difficulties in the text. And then if we have time, we get to the M. Peter posed some questions about kingdom, and he actually posed one scripture that I want to look at a little bit more in depth, which is a perfect illustration of what we're talking about in terms of the problems that we have going from an ancient language like Hebrew Aramaic into a modern Western language like English. So what I want to do is start with is kind of give a little flyby history. You know how much we love history here. Flyby history of the Assyrian church, because the Assyrian church is a church that preserved the Aramaic texts for us. And it's important for us to understand where these texts come from, who believes that they're authoritative, who doesn't, and why. And that way you all have at least a basis of the knowledge of why these texts are considered authoritative and why we're looking at them, you know, and giving them the credence that we're giving them. So the first thing we can do is look at the map here that I gave you. And when the Hebrews crossed over into Canaan after the wanderings in the desert, there were 12 tribes that were traveling with Moses and then Joshua as they crossed over into Canaan. And they were the traditional 12 tribes. Each of the 12 tribes were eventually given a tract or a space in which to reside in the promised land in Canaan. And these are the traditional areas at which they landed. The interesting thing is that the 12 sons of Jacob were not the same as the 12 tribes. Did y'all know that? Yeah, Jacob had 12 sons by two wives and two concubines, and when they left Egypt, Jacob, as a patriarch, set out the tribes and how they would actually travel and who would get the land. But what he did was he excluded Joseph. But what he did was give the tribes, give the land tracts instead to Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so that would give us 13 tribes, right? You take out Joseph and add in those two. But then the tribe of Levi, wasn't given any land at all, because that was the priestly tribe. And so they were given certain cities within, but their place was eventually with the temple, but at that point with the tent of meeting and establishing and keeping all of the priestly functions going. And each of the other 12 tribes were supposed to give a tithe or a support tax back to the tribe of Levi to keep them going, since they had no land to do that for themselves. So as you look at these tribes here, they reflect that. There's 12 tribes here, but Manasseh and Ephraim are part of that, okay? And, of course, Joseph, Levi are nowhere to be found on this particular map. What we are interested in is what happened to the 10 lost tribes. And even though there's no reference in the Bible to the 10 lost tribes, they're always considered the 10 lost tribes. But when these 12 tribes settled in this land, they were just loosely connected. They were basically tribes that were understood to be from the same Hebrew roots, but they're all self-governing, and everything was very loose. This is the time of the judges. So if there was a time of national calamity or something going on, a strong warrior savior called a judge would be raised up. That person would galvanize the tribes, raise the army, meet whatever was going on, and then fade back into their regular lives at the end of all of that. Eventually, the people wanted more than that. They wanted a king. And what they got was Saul, who wasn't the greatest king in the world. Immediately from that monarchy devolved a civil war between Saul and David. David finally ends up becoming the preeminent king or warrior king, and eventually unifies all the tribes into one kingdom, and then passes the kingdom on to his son Solomon. And after Solomon, there's a split, and the northern and southern tribes split, and the kingdom is divided. The northern kingdom is called Israel, the southern kingdom is called Judah, and it split right along these lines. So there was supposedly 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. In the south there was Judah and Benjamin, and in the north were all the tribes that you see here, from Asher, Naphtali, and so on and so forth. The only thing is that Simeon, as you see, was really part of Judah. Simeon's geographic area is very fluid. It kind of moves depending on what book you're reading and so on and so forth. So no one's really sure where Simeon was. But what happened is that Simeon at some point just kind of gets dissolved into Judah. And it really isn't heard from. It was one of the minor tribes anyway. Benjamin, the same thing, which was distinct from Judah and composed the 2 tribes of the south, Benjamin kind of gets dissolved into Judah as well. And so what you got left are basically 9 tribes that were part of the kingdom of Israel. Now, when you get to about 712 BC, the Assyrian Empire, which has been growing for centuries, comes down and defeats the northern tribes and turns them into a vassal state or a part of the Assyrian Empire. And so the northern kingdom ceases to exist. But they don't take Judah at that time. Judah stands for another 2 centuries until the Babylonians come through and basically do the same thing. The way these ancient Semitic empires dealt with conquered lands was to displace the people. In order to keep them from rebelling and growing any strength underneath the thumb of the empire, they would take a large portion of the population of the conquered state and forcibly march them, exile them to another part of the empire. And then they take a bunch of people from another part of the empire and forcibly march them into the conquered state. And so this mixing of peoples, you know, you can imagine what that did to the spirit of the people. To dispirit them, to disorient them, to destroy their culture, to destroy their sense of a national identity of any sort at all. Because once these people are all displaced, they've got nothing really to rally around anymore. And so that was exactly what they were trying to do. They were trying to erase their sense of identity so that there would be nothing for them to rally around and eventually rebel. So it wasn't just a matter of taking away their king and taking away the system of government. They completely were trying to obliterate any national identity, culture, language eventually. Basically, yeah, to completely assimilate them. So this is what happened in the north, okay? So many of the people of these northern 10 tribes are forcibly marched off into the Assyrian Empire, which would have been in the northern Mesopotamian region between the Tigris and Euphrates. So this is basically western Syria, northern Iraq, northwestern Iran, and Turkey, and what is now called Kurdistan, which is an area of all those. Kurdistan kind of runs through all of those areas that I just described. It's not really a state, except in northern Iraq. It actually has some autonomy as Kurdistan. So this is where all the peoples were marched into, is these areas. And other peoples were brought back into the area. They eventually intermarry with the Jews that are left there and become the what are known as Samaritans. So the Samaritans were the interbreeding of what was left of the Jews in this northern kingdom and all these other peoples that were mixed in. And you fast forward another 300 or 400 years, and the enmity between the Jews who returned from Babylon to the southern kingdom of Judah and these northern mixture had gotten so great, and it just took off from there that they actually split ways completely. They took the first 5 books of the Bible and no more, disavowed the prophets and the writings that the southern tribes still held to, and set up a temple on Mount Gerizim, which rivaled the temple that was set up in Jerusalem and had a separate sense of worship. And so this is if you go back forward another 500 years to the time of Jesus, then you see this enmity that is there and why the Samaritans were so hated by the Jews. And it goes all the way back to this early time in their history. So those tribes then that were forcibly marched off are the ones that were considered the lost tribes. Now, in the 6th century, same thing happens to the southern tribes when Nebuchadnezzar comes down with Babylonians, and they did the same thing. They marched off a huge portion of the population, but 70 years later, they got to come back. That never happened to the northern tribes. The northern tribes left, and they never came back. It was because of a switch in government from the Babylonians to the Persians that allowed the Jews to come back. So this is a situation that we have, is that these 10 tribes are sent off into Assyria, and when Jesus comes on the scene, he sends, one of the things he does in, let's see if I can find it, Matthew 10, he sends off 70 of his disciples primarily to the lost sheep of Israel. And the thought is that he was sending them into this region to preach to these lost tribes that were now scattered and intermixed through this northern Mesopotamian area. And so there was still a sense that they were out there, and they knew that they were out there. And what is fascinating is that there's a series of empires that now rolls through the region. So you've got these Jews intermixed with Assyrians, and they're living in Assyria, but then the Babylonians come, and Nineveh is destroyed. See if I have a date for that. I don't think I have a date for that. But it would have been in the 8th century. Nineveh is destroyed. The Assyrian Empire is defeated by the Babylonians. And the Assyrian nobles, the ones that are left, the ones that can escape, they flee northward into these inaccessible, isolated mountains. And if you look at a topographical map, all of western Turkey, northern Iraq, and northwestern Iran is just this huge mountain range. And what they did is they fled from the plains up into these mountains to escape the Babylonian army, and they ended up staying there for about 1,500 years is what happened. Because the Babylonians were then defeated by the Persians, and the Persians were defeated by the Greeks, and the Greeks were defeated by the Parthians, and the Romans were always at the gates, and then the Parthians and the Romans were pushed back by Islam and the Islamic Empire. And then finally the Turks, the Ottoman Turks, as part of the Islamic Empire, then in 1300 defeated the whole area, and the Ottoman Empire was huge. I mean, it extended all across North Africa, up in through what is now Turkey, and into Eastern Russia and Eastern Europe and Western Russia, and then all the way down to the Red Sea. It was an amazingly huge empire, which lasted all the way up until World War I. It wasn't until World War I that the Turks were finally defeated, and in 1923, the actual state of Turkey was established. As a result of the end of World War I and the British being given a mandate over the whole Middle Eastern area, they're the ones that carved up all the modern states that we recognize. They created Syria, they created Iraq, they created Iran, and Turkey followed a few years later. But these were states that were created out of the end of World War I. And all through this time, these ancient Assyrians who fled up into these mountains stayed there. And you have to understand how difficult it is for conquering armies to deal with a region that is so mountainous. I mean, why do you think Afghanistan is such a problem? It's the same exact type of terrain. You know, the Russians were there for 10 years, and they had to turn around and leave. We've been there for 8, and I'll bet you we're going to have to turn around and leave. What do you do with a people that is willing to hole up in that kind of inaccessible region? They were isolated, and they were basically left alone. But also in that kind of region, you really can't assert yourself as any sort of power. You end up being sort of isolated and decentralized yourself. What's that? Mountain men. You know, it really is that way. There's no agriculture. There's no way to really centralize an urban center. There's no center from which you can create any sort of power structure. So they basically went into the hills, and they were sort of forgotten.
How do they live? I mean, what resources?
Oh, well, they've got livestock and goats and things, and so they find indigenous ways to survive. And I mean, they still had dwellings and things, of course. Still a sense of community, still a sense of identity, and these people were Aramaic-speaking peoples. Okay, so these were peoples that were speaking Aramaic as part of the Assyrian Empire, and then they moved up carrying their language and their customs. I mean, even at the time of the First World War, there were recognizable customs that dated all the way back to biblical times. The language was traceable all the way back to biblical times. It was like a time capsule up in these mountains. They recognized no foreign government. They paid no taxes until finally with the Turks, the Ottoman Turks. And the Turks were very friendly toward the people that they conquered, in the sense that they let them keep their own traditions and to keep their own religions and keep their own culture. The Romans were the same way. You know, each regime had a different way. With the Semites, like Assyrians and Babylonians, it was forced relocation. With the Greeks, it was the imposition of their culture. They would build a Greek polis or city right next to a major urban center, and then they would supplant the old center with the new center because they believed their culture was superior and they wanted to export it to all the peoples. The Romans, they couldn't care less. All they wanted were their taxes. And so you could do whatever you want. You could keep your kings became puppet kings to them, of course, but you could keep your kings, you could keep your religion, you could keep festivals, keep whatever you want. Just make sure you pay the taxes and don't cause Rome any trouble. Because if you did, they would come in and bulldoze you. And they would just make an example of any country that rebelled. You would see crucifixes as far as the eye could see, thousands at a time. And they would raise cities to the ground, sow the ground with salt, do whatever they had to do to make sure that no one ever rose against them again and make them an example to other nations that would do the same thing, which is exactly what happened to Israel in 70 AD when they destroyed Jerusalem, and then especially in 132 with the second uprising. Now, the Turks were magnanimous in the sense that they also did not require the people to do anything other than they were doing as long as they paid taxes. So finally, this Assyrian group in the mountains finally did recognize an authority over them and did pay taxes, but they were still not disturbed. And so the other thing that happens is that once Constantine becomes Christian, or at least allows Christianity to become the recognized religion in Rome, the Persians, who were in charge, and the Parthians, who were in charge, I should say, of this area at the time, then considered anyone who was Christian to be aligned with Rome, and they began persecuting Christians in that area, which further isolated the Christian population. So what you see is a continuing isolation. The church that was established there, if the tradition is accurate and Jesus is the first one to actually send his apostles out into this area, then from the very earliest times, there were Jews and surrounding Gentiles who were being converted to Christianity from the earliest times of the church. And then after the martyrdom that resulted in the persecution that resulted in Stephen's martyrdom, the first martyr that's recognized in Acts, it was another scattering of Jewish followers of Jesus. And they also scattered into Antioch and into what's now Syria and into these areas, also carrying with them the gospel. And so by the time you get out to the 4th and 5th century, this Assyrian church is the largest, most well-established church in Christendom. And it wasn't until about 1300, about the 13th century, that finally the Roman church in full flower supplants the Assyrian church, which was known as the Ancient Apostolic Catholic Church of the East. That was their official name. Supplants them. And so through these early centuries, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th centuries, the missionary trips are going eastward. And the Church of the East, this Assyrian church, sent missions to the Middle East, to India, China, Mongolia, Indonesia, and even as far as Japan in these early, early centuries, 4th, 5th, 6th centuries. And so this church was well-developed and flourishing, even though it was being persecuted and even though it was being isolated. One of the reasons that it stayed isolated was because of these persecutions, because of the enmity with the West, because of its political circumstances. It really had no connection with the West at all. The West literally didn't even know it existed. At the time of the translation of the King James Bible in 1611, there was not even any knowledge that such manuscripts existed in Aramaic. And so they were completely isolated. And it wasn't until after the First World War that we started to get a look behind that curtain and find out what was there. And archaeologists have been finding other manuscripts. But these Bibles, and the sense that these scholars had was much like the Jews. When they copied manuscripts, they copied much like the Jews did in terms of that type of absolute fastidious method that we talked about, where they'd count letters and they would count rows and they'd check if there was any mistake on any one sheet of parchment that was destroyed and they had to start all over again. And so their copies are very good, much better. Remember we said the difference between Jewish copies of manuscripts and Western Christian copies of manuscripts, which tended to be done more in haste by non-professional scribes and so on and so forth. Well, the Eastern Church was much like the Jews in the way that they copied manuscripts. And so we see that kind of fastidiousness in the copies of the manuscripts. The manuscripts that we're talking about, largely in Syriac, a dialect of Aramaic, and the oldest dated manuscript, I think we talked about, dated to 464 AD CE, is in Syriac. And it consists of the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And so we've got that, and we've got lots of other copies and examples of manuscript in Syriac. And so this history is one that is large. I mean, how many of you have ever heard the story of the Assyrian church? I mean, in the West, it's largely unknown. It's not something that is ever really talked about. Western scholars don't give much authority or credence to the Eastern text and the Aramaic text. And so it's just something that's really not talked about. Recently, more and more, there is a move toward allowing that the Peshitta has something to offer, that the Aramaic texts do have something to offer. And so we're seeing in the last, you know, at least 100 years or so, that there is a move toward this. So what I wanted to do is just kind of give you a background. When we talk about the Peshitta, which simply means simple, straight, sincere, or true, so that was the word they gave to this version of the Bible that they considered all of those things, sincere, true, and simple, straightforward, that they believe that the Greek texts were translated from. And, of course, the authors of the Western scholars think the reverse and so on and so forth. But Peshitta? P. Peshitta. So P-E-S-H-I-T-T-A would be the normal transliteration. But this is what we're talking about. These are the manuscripts we're talking about. They come from these churches, monasteries, where these texts have been preserved continuously, you know, for 1,500, 1,600 years. It's an amazing story in terms of where these come from. So when we talk about this, this is what we're talking about. What I wanted to reinforce with you is, once again, the difficulty in translating from Eastern to Western text. I remember I read you that little clip from Genesis 6. I did it again on last Sunday about the building the ark. And what we fail to see and understand about the task of the translator, how difficult it is, how it seems, since it flows so well in English, by the time we're done, we think that the original must have said something like that, in which case often it says nothing like that. And there is so much knowledge about other books and extra-canonical literature, culture, history, idioms, all this stuff that is needed in order to make any sort of sense out of these passages. And so it's very, very difficult to do that. We talked about idioms on Sunday, too, and for those of you who weren't with us on Sunday, you know, when we think about certain English idioms, as easy as pie, a piece of cake, to be all ears, to beat around the bush, it's raining cats and dogs. You know, if you were translating an ancient text, you know, and it's, you know, Moses, build thou an ark, because within a few days it'll be raining cats and dogs. You know, if you're trying to translate that and you don't know that you've run across an idiom, and what's an idiom? An idiom is an expression in a language that has no intrinsic meaning. You can't infer a meaning from the meaning of all the individual words or parts. It doesn't make any sense to be raining cats and dogs, you know, which may have a reason that it it came into being originally, but we don't know what that meaning is anymore. I mean, I've heard so many different etymologies about where raining cats and dogs came from. Well, the main one that I've heard that seems to make sense is back in medieval times, most huts were made with thatched roofs, and there was just a hole where the smoke would escape, but that would leave an oil and a residue that would cover all these thatching, and the animals, you know, the domesticated animals would jump up on the top because it was warm up there because the heat's rising. But when it rained and the water hit the oils, they'd all slide off. And so if you're sitting there looking out your window, it would literally be raining cats and dogs. So if it was raining fast, I don't know if that's true. Who knows? It sounds good. I like it. You know, the whole nine yards. Where does that come from? Well, the one that I like the best is that the machine gun belts for World War II gunners in their planes were 27 feet long. So if you shot an entire belt at a target, then you shot the whole nine yards. I don't know if that's true. And there would be people that say there's all these different sorts of reasons for these phrases to come into existence. However they did, what we're left with now is a phrase that we all agree on the meaning within our culture. You know? Two-faced. Kick the bucket. Two-faced. Tight-fisted. Shoot the breeze. Sleep on it. Under the weather. Until hell freezes over. Till you're blue in the face. Oh, wet behind the ears. That's a great one. You know? Or to be green. You know, green behind the ears. See, we have agreed on the meaning. We know what the meaning is. But translate that into another language, and now you're reduced to a literal meaning because you don't any longer have what it meant from the culture and the time. Aramaic is full of Aramaic idioms, and we don't know what they mean anymore, and so we end up translating them literally or getting a completely different understanding. And that's the problem with this. You know, and languages have different ways of expressing themselves. You know, in Spanish, to say it's hot today, you would say hot se calor, which literally means it makes hot. And so you're trying to translate through just different constructions and syntax and grammar, as well as idiomatic phrases, as well as just the problems and not understanding the culture behind it. So all of these things are problems that the translators have going from such vastly different cultures, times, and languages. Add to that the problems that you have with the actual script itself. And if you take a look at the two pages that I gave you, start right here, words resembling one another, this starts to give you an idea of how difficult it is with this script, the actual script in which Aramaic is written, and how similar certain words look, and the difference that it can make in the translation of a text. Y'all there? Okay, so this first one, Genesis 38, you've got two words there and written in the script. You can see that they look similar. And so you've got two words there. Ethkashpeth, pleaded, and Eshkatsheth, wrestled. So in Genesis 38, verse 8, we have the difference between, and in the King James Version on the right-hand column, and Rachel said, "With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister." Okay, what is that? Now, we're totally out of context here, but you can see that that's kind of an odd expression. But you turn it around, and Rachel said, "I have besought the Lord and pleaded with my sister." And you can see what a difference that would make. Numbers 25:4, Reshay or Reshay, chiefs or heads. It can mean either one. And in the King James, "And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun." So here's the Lord, what, urging decapitation and then to put the heads on a stick. God's starting to sound like John and Kim, putting heads on a stick.
Yeah.
And, you know, that brings up this question, does God do that? You know, does God order that kind of violence against people? But if we take it and look at it on the Peshitta, "And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and expose them before the Lord in the daylight." Very, very different in terms of now it changes the Lord's positioning in all of this, doesn't it? You know, Deuteronomy 27:16, "to revile" or "radiance," two words very different but are similar again in that script. "Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother." Kind of nonsensical. "Cursed be he who reviles his father and mother." Very, very easy to understand. Venom or wine in Deuteronomy 32:33. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Or in the Peshitta, the venom is the venom of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. And so it makes more sense again.
May I ask you something?
Absolutely.
Why do we adopt the King James Version? Why don't we just go have every church have a Peshitta test?
Well, that goes back to a lot of cultural things. Like what we said before, regardless of the original language of the written New Testament, which most scholars agree was Greek. Okay, and I'm not disputing that at all. I think that's probably the simplest answer myself.
And
then translate it into written Aramaic, so that the Aramaic that we have is most likely a translation of the Greek in the New Testament and of the Septuagint in the Old Testament, which was also Greek. It seems to agree, and even though there are a bunch of reasons why or why not on both sides, it seems to me that's the most logical explanation. What I was trying to tell you all is that even if you translate from the Greek back into Aramaic, the chance of hitting the right words is a lot greater because of the sizes of the vocabulary and so on and so forth. But regardless of that, it was the thought forms were still spoken in Aramaic first. And so the Western Church had such a bias against all things Jewish from the earliest times, earliest historical times, and this is kind of touching on some of the questions that Peter asked, is that by the early middle of the second century, there was already a complete split between the Jewish followers of Jesus and the Gentile followers of Jesus. And at that point, the animosity between the two caused split after split after split. We're going to take a look at that history much more specifically. We'll spend some time with it in the next class on Jewish studies. We're not going to do that in here. But what I can tell you is that one thing after another caused more and more distance and splits philosophically and religiously and theologically between Gentiles and Jews. I mean, you can't imagine the significance of changing the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. I mean, once you do that, you have nothing in common with Jews anymore. You know, you cannot sit at their table. You cannot be a part of worship. So that simple thing of changing from Saturday to Sunday worship within the Western Gentile Church changed everything, irrevocably, you know, split. So not only the bias against things Jewish, but then the persecutions of the Western Church against Jews, calling them the Christ killers, the ones who killed Jesus, and the anti-Semitic tradition of the church for the last 1,500 years and the absolute atrocities that have been perpetrated against Jews, caused this conscious pushing away of everything Jewish and a complete repudiation of Jewish roots, as if Jesus was not Jewish to begin with. And so that's kind of been the history of the church until very recent times, as there's been this resurgence, this coming back to try to discover the roots of our faith, which are, you know, fully Jewish. But that's part of the reason why. And especially in 1611, when King James, there was no knowledge that these scriptures even existed. The King James becomes the authorized version for 500 years. You know, the authorized version, the King James version, was the preeminent English version of the Bible. And it's only been in the last 50, 60 years that the King James has really begun to be supplanted by modern translations. And so that is a very long tradition, long-standing tradition. And the reason is it started with this split in the second century and has continued on into this bias against, you know, and anti-Semitism.
But now being in the 20th century, you're saying we're going to adopt more of this translation.
Well, there still is, you know, it's like I said, it's really hard to find Aramaic tools. You can find Greek and the Hebrew all over the place, but Aramaic tools, very difficult. I'm teaching you something from my point of view that is not widely accepted in Western Christianity, especially in evangelical circles. You're not going to find people looking at the Peshitta. It does to me, you know. This is coming from this version, and it's George Lambs' version. This comes from, oh gosh, I think he translated in the 1920s or something like that. But George Lamza has a very bad name among Western, or I should say Western scholars, and he's not widely accepted. toward the end of his life, he got more and more mystical, and mostly is the followers of George Lamba really ended up out on a theological limb. And so they kind of tainted all of his scholarship. They got really out there and really started to do violence to the scriptures. But the thing is that people often, when I talk about the Sheet, and they say, oh, where can I get a version of it? The thing is, when you read this, what you're struck with is not the differences, but the similarities. It reads so much like any version of the Bible that you would have on your shelf, as to be pretty much useless in terms of the kind of study that we're trying to do, because it does read so closely. And that, except in some of these instances like this, there are obviously these ones, but for the most part, it reads the same. So to run out and get a copy of this and think it's going to be revelatory is sort of a misnomer. It's going to seem very, very much the same. Yeah.
Well, I was just going to say, it seems like it would be great to have, though, if you are stuck on a particular verse and it doesn't sound mm-hmm. right to you, yeah. to look at different versions, especially that one where it might make more sense.
And I want to look at some of those most glaring things today. But I guess what I wanted to say is that it's further evidence that the words that we have for the New Testament are good. The New Testament has been fairly faithfully copied. We just don't know the meaning of the words anymore. And even reading this in English isn't going to get us to where we want to go. We got to read beneath the English and get back to those idiomatic expressions. I mean, you'll still find good eye and bad eye in here when Jesus says, you know, if you had a good eye, it's full of light, and the bad eye means you're full of darkness. But if we don't know those are idiomatic expressions for generosity and for greed or miserliness, then we're going to miss completely what he's trying to tell us. You know, it's just going to become a saying to us that we get some vague knowledge from, but until we understand the idiom, it doesn't really come alive. And this isn't going to necessarily help you with that. You're going to need a paraphrase to get you back to that. Okay, Scott, then Peter. Yeah, well, in his introduction, he goes through the history of the Assyrian church that we just did, and he goes into a lot of some of the things that we're talking about right now. Obviously, he's very biased. He's one of the Eastern scholars who believes in Aramaic primacy, that the Aramaic was first and the Greek was translated from that. I wanted you to know that his name is largely discredited in evangelical circles, so if you look him up on the internet, you're going to get nothing but grief. I don't really care about that so much, because where he went and where his followers went is their own business and has nothing to do with us. But from what I can tell, his scholarship in terms of the translation is pretty good. And you're not going to see anything glaring. He's not really screwing with the language or anything like that, you know. But where he kind of went and his movement went is really where most of the ire comes from in terms of the way the Christian community views him. But I want you to know that just up front. You know, Lamza does not have a good name in Christian circles. Peter?
So how did you obtain knowledge of
I'm just lots of different scholars who are doing this type of work now. You know, No, that's the problem, and that was the hardest thing. And you know what you're getting is kind of, you know, 10-15 years of my pulling and scratching and getting and cobbling things together, because that was so maddening. There wasn't one central source where you could go and get all these things. What's that? Yeah, I'd like to, little by little. I keep threatening Marion that I want to write a paraphrase of at least the Sermon on the Mount. That Matthew 5, 6, and 7. If we could just get that much paraphrased with a commentary, that would be a good start, because that's the kernel, the nut of all of Jesus' teaching, which would be really important to do.
You would think with all the scholars that this would be really dissected and written correctly.
But it again points to the bias in the West against the East. See, there isn't still the thought that this really has authority. But what I'm saying is that when I have looked at the differences in the thought forms from an Aramaic point of view, as opposed to the Western point of view, what keeps happening is that any of the conflicts, especially the ones that deal with the nature of God, the unconditional love of God, always resolve themselves in favor of the unconditional love. So if you've got those difficult passages like God sticking heads on a stick, you know, that seems to resolve in a good way, in terms of God not being the actor in such a thing. Every time I've seen that kind of conflict resolved from an Eastern point of view, it always resolves on the side of unity, on the side of oneness, on the side of unconditional love. I've never seen it go the other way. And at this point, I just don't expect to. The conflicts come up in our misunderstanding of the whole context out of which our scriptures came. And this is what's been important to me and why I wanted to go back and really try to understand this. Because that was a theology, if you will, although it's not so much a theology, it's a worldview that I could put my full faith and trust in God in. You know, the Western Church seemed to always be giving with one hand and taking with the other, and that was the problem I had. I could never really get my arms around it, especially growing up Catholic. I mean, it was so conflicted. You know, my Catholic training, always, there was always this push-pull, sort of schizophrenic view of our faith, you know? And it didn't get much better when I moved into evangelicalism either. Bill?
Yeah. If the word translate means to carry a meaning from one language to another, it may not actually mean it, but I think it does, then how could any good scholar read it in? Almost purposeful misconstruction of the word. You know, if you're in Spanish and you said you're pulling my hair and you translated it that, we'd all be going around going like this instead of telling jokes, you know?
Pulling your leg?
Huh?
Pulling a leg, you mean?
That's
yeah. Oh. Pulling hair? Okay. Yeah. Didn't even know that. That's the point, isn't it?
But part of what I was just hearing is this time capsule that the Aramaic people are still speaking at. So I would think that we would have at least a hint on what was and wasn't. I mean, like the one about your highest art, that's a well-known.
It's well-known because when you finally start to read the rabbinical literature, That's when you start to understand, because these things are explained. Because the rabbis didn't only just have two, they also had a middling eye, and they actually had numbers associated with these. You had a good eye if you gave this much, you had a middling eye if you only gave this much, and you had a bad eye if you only gave this much. See, you know, those rabbis, they always had everything down to the last jot and tittle. But that's how we started to learn what these idioms were. But you first had to give any legitimacy to anything Jewish that you'd even start reading any of the Jewish literature, especially if it's extra canonical. And so you got to break down a lot of bias, you know, between here and there. The other thing that complicates it, Bill, too, is to remember we're talking about the Word of God. There is a thought that God divinely and providentially preserved exactly what he wanted us to know in every language that the scriptures were translated into. There wasn't a need for us to read past the simple meaning in the vernacular, in English, or in Latin, or in Greek. And so there wasn't a need to parse this and go back beyond it, because God preserved exactly what we need to know. And there are folks today who will tell you exactly that, and they would violently oppose what I'm trying to teach you right now. That is another point of view about what inspiration and inerrancy means in terms of the scripture.
I could see that from
the scholar. Well, that's why when I talked about going to seminary and the pastors were telling me, that's where you go to lose your faith, because they don't like the fact that scholars absolutely are teaching this stuff, and they're teaching it at seminary. The fact that you've all never heard it before is because at the church level, they're not. The church typically teaches what the head pastor or what the elder board believes, and nothing else. And so you're not getting the full spectrum of Christian thought, which is what we're trying to establish here. Yeah. Let's see. Peter, then Catherine.
Okay. These idioms, though, were, if I understand it correctly, these idioms were functional at the time that the apostles were walking, the disciples were walking to teach, right?
Yes,
correct?
Yes.
And so, I think I asked you that question. I don't understand how, in this short period of time, because once we hit the development of the canon of Scripture, we're already past this illuminated view of the Methuselah. Right?
Wait.
So therefore, we have only a short period of time to lose the meaning of idioms among people who, at least originally, must have understood them very well.
Okay.
I'm asking, what I asked you was sort of, okay, how can this, what can explain this? There's not 2,000 years of difference right there when we lose it.
Mm-hmm.
And so is this like Marcinian or something that's shooting up? Is this some sort of conspiracy?
Do you understand what he's saying?
No.
He's saying within a very short period of time, Jesus is crucified somewhere around 30 AD, let's say. And within 100 years, we've already, because the earliest church fathers were already interpreting the scriptures, you know, more like the way we are now than the way that we're trying to parse them in the Aramaic. So he's saying, how in such a short period of time could you lose it? The example that he used in the email he sent me was that, you know, even now reading the writings of Thomas Jefferson, we still understand what he was saying, you know, and it would only be a willful misinterpretation that would give us a reading other than what we would understand from Jefferson's words 230 years later. So how did this occur so quickly? What you're missing is that from Jefferson to us is still the same language, the same culture, and the same worldview. There was no change. But what we're talking about is a shift between East and West, between an Eastern language like Hebrew Aramaic and a Western language like Greek. You have two completely different cultures and worldviews living side by side, but the gospel has been moved from one to the other. And when the split occurs and nobody is talking to Jews anymore, then they've got the scriptures as they have them, and they are now cut off from the root meaning, the meaning behind the symbolic use of the words.
All right, so then you're saying that this problem occurred primarily when Paul was writing the Greek. So, because Paul...
No, not so much. Paul was...
Did Paul not understand?
Paul understood, of course he did. Yeah, absolutely Paul understood, because he was a Jew. Now, he was a Hellenized Jew. He was a Jew that grew up in Antioch, in that area, but of course he understood.
He would have been perfectly familiar with...
Absolutely.
And even in Paul's writings, I think I asked you that as well. Do you feel that in Paul's writings, the original, what can we call it, the here and now illumination of the Matilda is upheld completely or made understandable to us in the Greek?
Absolutely. Basileia in the Greek has the same meanings. Basileia does not... Basileia is the word for kingdom in Greek. And it does not primarily refer to the territory. It refers to the principles by which the king rules. Okay? That would be the closest that we... In other words, the reign of the king, as opposed to the kingdom of the king, would be closest to the meaning of Basileia and Malkuta. But what I'm trying to say is that Paul, yes, would have understood that. But Paul was also he was a Greekified Jew. So he had that way of thinking taught to him as well. He was communicating to Gentiles, to the Greek world primarily. So he communicated in a way that they would more closely understand. There's a qualitative difference between the writings of Paul and the writings about Jesus' words as preserved in the New Testament. Very, very different. Jesus is speaking in a very, very deeply Hebrew Aramaic way, and Paul is speaking much more in a Greek way. But the meaning of the words have not changed in Paul's mind, and we have to understand that. When Paul talks about kingdom, it's still the same kingdom that Jesus is talking about. I would say so, but Paul doesn't use the same idioms. Paul is speaking to a Greek audience, and so he doesn't use... We don't find the Aramaisms and the idioms in Paul's letters that you find in the Gospels or in a book like James, which is also very, very Hebrew. Yeah, well, he didn't use the idioms to begin with because they wouldn't have been understood by a Greek audience.
But
see? Or he would use a Greek idiom that would say the same thing. Yeah.
So do we lose much of this, you know more about it than anyway. Jerome's Vulgate, does that preserve some of, does that preserve at least Paul's understanding of the original Aramaic?
Well, it's going to preserve the language. I mean, one of the things that Bill was asking us was, you know, why would you deliberately, just translate an idiom as is and not translate the meaning of the idiom? Well, first of all, the translator probably doesn't know the meaning of the idiom. Secondly, there's various ways that you can translate. You know, a word-for-word translation is trying to preserve as much as humanly possible from one language to another the exact words that were in the original. Okay, that's one thought. That's the way you preserve the integrity of the original to the greatest extent. But a dynamic translation is going to take the meaning and translate the meaning, which is going to take you further from the literal, but it should preserve the meaning in a better way for your target audience. So there's different ways that you can translate. But Jerome, now, 300 years after Paul, translating into Latin from the Greek, is going to do the best he can. But 300 years, my goodness, that's a lifetime. Into another language and out of the completely out of a Jewish mindset by then, any vestige of the Hebrew roots of Paul's writings are completely obliterated at that time.
So if we all took and read Paul's letters in Greek, we would have more of this. More of this that you teach would have come out to us.
Yes. Okay, so yeah, absolutely. The Greek is going to get us closer. That's why we spend so much time trying to get back to the Greek roots of words and trying to get back into Greek culture, Western scholars and Western pastors do that routinely. They always go back to the Greek. But there's the Hebrew behind the Greek that is a whole other layer. I had a girl come up to me last night and she said, I read something that just freaked me out. And she was talking about one of the laundry lists that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, where he says, the adulterers and the fornicators and the gossips and the liars and those who use vulgar language, they're not getting into the kingdom. Okay, we read that and we say, if I lie, cheat, steal, or have sex outside of marriage, I'm going to hell. And that's exactly what she thought. And she said, I do use bad language sometimes. And my boyfriend and I, we try not to, but we sleep together once in a while. And this is what we think the scriptures are telling us. But he is using kingdom in the same sense that Jesus is using kingdom. It is the here now application of God's presence and spirit into our lives. It's the quality of life that comes from that connection with God. And your behavior has everything to do with that. If you're not taking your commitment seriously, what I told her was, intimacy without commitment always creates separation. It breaks down and destroys relationships. You have to understand that. And as much as you think you may love your boyfriend, if there's no commitment there, it's going to end in heartbreak. And lying and cheating and bad language destroys relationships. Relationships cannot even exist without trust. And all of those things destroy the trust. Your behavior has everything to do with Malkutha. It has nothing to do with God's unconditional love for you. It has nothing to do with whatever heaven is in the afterlife. There's two separate things we're talking about. And so we have to understand that God loves us through all of our mistakes and through all of our unfinished business and through all the bad choices. That doesn't change. So this is where it gets right down to brass tacks. If we don't understand the meaning of the words, we are going to misunderstand the theology that we think we're trying to live by. And then the Bible becomes this battering ram or this club over our heads that was never intended. Jesus said that my burden is light and my yoke is easy. And we've made it so very, very difficult because we misunderstand. Out of best intentions. It wasn't, as you said, a misrepresentation that seems to have occurred in such a short amount of time. And right in the middle of all this, the other huge thing that occurred twice was that the temple was destroyed. The nation of Israel was literally obliterated between 70 AD and 132. The nation of Israel no longer existed on the face of the earth until 1948. See, we don't understand that how seminal event that was. Not only was there a separation between East and West, but then Israel was obliterated. And so it didn't even exist anymore. They had nothing to go back to.
Well, I understand. How was it obliterated?
By the Roman army.
Well, I didn't know that it was completely obliterated. I thought they always had a hold. So that's wrong.
No. In the first Jewish-Roman war that lasted from 66 to about 73 A.D., there's a Jewish uprising. The Romans sent in the army, and as part of the campaign, they leveled the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple completely, and they butchered the last of the holdouts, the zealots at Masada in 73. Actually, they committed mass suicide rather than let the Romans take them. And so there was this leveling of the city. There was a disallowing of religious practices as they were. The temple system was gone. The Jews, the only group left standing were the Pharisees. They had to reinvent Judaism completely from the ground up, from a temple-based system to a home and synagogue-based system. The sacrificial system turned into a system of mitzvah and good deeds that you did. It completely changed. But they weren't done yet, because only 60 years later, the Bar Kokhba revolt that began in 132 was a second uprising, and this time the Emperor Hadrian had lost all patience. He sent the armies in this time, and he literally razed the city of Jerusalem to the ground, sowed the soil with salt, and built a brand new city called Aelina Capitolina on the site of Jerusalem, and disallowed on pain of death any Jews from entering the city or the Temple Mount. At that point, the Great Dispersion occurred, and Jews were scattered from Judea all throughout basically the world. Where they landed mostly was Northern Africa and Eastern Europe, and then they kind of migrated from there. But see, we forget that these historical events were part of the complete disassociation of the West from anything Hebrew, and so there was nothing left, and the separation occurred so completely. And then you got the Assyrian church holed up in the mountains of Kurdistan, with their traditions, and they're completely again separated from the West. And so the West now has these books that came out of this deep, deep Hebrew context, language, worldview, and culture, and they're holding this script as if it started, 2 days ago in their backyard. And they're separated from the Aramaic tradition in Assyria. They're separated from the Hebrew tradition that doesn't even exist on the face of the earth anymore. And they're trying to understand these texts from a completely alien point of view. That this is our tradition. This is what we have received. And what we're trying to do is replace, to take it back and put it back into its original container. It's like taking a freeze-dried astronaut's dinner and injecting the water back into it so it kind of becomes what it once was. It's not this freeze-dried little clump anymore. It's a chicken dinner, tang, whatever. Yeah. Bill.
Yeah, the passage that you quoted there, that is a perfect passage. Because
which one was that?
About being a drunk and an adulterer and that one. If you're a drunkard as a way of life, as opposed to you went and got drunk once. If you're an adulterer as a way of life, And then when it talks about kingdom, it talks about reign, not territory. And if dumb me can figure that out, what's wrong with these scholars and writing stuff down they know can't be right? It just doesn't make sense.
It has to do with a bias and the worldview and a way of thinking, and feeling not feeling the need to go any deeper, that you have the text and it's preserved as God would have it, They don't necessarily know that. They're going back as far as the Greek goes,
But the Greek has got a lot of different tenses.
That's true. That's true. What he's talking about is an ongoing action, in that. It's like I think we used last week, we talked about the passage in Luke where Jesus says, if you divorce your spouse and marry another, it's adultery. Well, the connection in that, because of the Greek wording there and the underlying Aramaic, is the sense is, if you divorce in order to. Well, that in order to is implied in the actual grammar itself and the tenses of the words. But the actual translation is correct. It is correct. When you translate from Greek into English, it's absolutely correct. If you divorce and marry another, it's adultery. That's perfectly acceptable because we don't have those different grammatical functions in our language. We have to supply more words. We have to start to paraphrase. And that wasn't allowed hermeneutically. You weren't supposed to do that. That's eisegesis. That's putting things into the text. And what you're supposed to do is only faithfully reproduce the text, and exegesis come out of that. And so that would be disallowed because you're adding things in and you're not supposed to do that. There's lots of scriptures that say don't add anything to the text, right? And so that would be another reason. It is a legitimate translation, but it doesn't get the sense of what was supposed to be there. Yeah, well.
It's like if you were an Eskimo and you have 14 words for snow, and so I say one word and then you translate it snow, you're missing one.
Let's look at a couple of these real quick. And if you've got Bibles, go to Jeremiah 4:10. Let's see. And let's see how we got 20 minutes or so left, half an hour maybe. Let's just go through some of these, and you can see where some of these things would take place. Jeremiah 4:10. Somebody who's there, read it. Read what you've got.
Then I said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, how completely you have deceived this people and Jerusalem by saying you will have peace and sword or death or blood."
Okay, so the operative there is God has deceived the people, right? Is that what you read? Is that what everybody is seeing? Yeah. God is deceiving the people. Does that sound like the God that we know?
No.
Okay. The Aramaic reads, "Ah, Lord God, I have greatly deceived this people." And his note here is the translator's confusion is due to the position of a dot, for the position of a dot frequently determines the meaning of a word. So just a dot. And if you look over here, you see these little dots over the Aramaic script? If that dot is in a different place or missing or not missing, it's going to change the meaning of the word. Sometimes you have fly droppings on a page. Maybe that creates a dot. You know, you just don't know. You know, but when something that small can make a difference, these things can happen, especially over centuries. Go to Isaiah 43:28. It's going to be the same sort of thing. Whoever gets there first, go ahead and read it.
"So I will disgrace the dignitaries of your temple, and I will consign Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn."
Okay, and the I there is God speaking again. So God has profaned the princes of the sanctuary. The Aramaic reads, "Your princes have profaned my sanctuary." And he says this error was caused by a misunderstanding of a passive plural verb. The same error occurs in John 12:40, and you don't need to go there, which in the Eastern text reads, "Their eyes..." I'm sorry. Maybe go... Someone go there. You're pretty fast there. John 12:40. And let's read what the... what our English version would say. John 12:40.
"He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts."
Okay. Okay. And the he there is God once again. And the Eastern text reads, "Their eyes have become blind," instead of "He hath blinded their eyes." And so once again, see how each one of these is taking God out of the position of doing something that would be uncharacteristic for him to do? To deceive, to profane, to blind.
Yeah, and just knowing that, as you start rereading this, you can almost know subjectively that if it's against God's character, who he is, therefore he's going to write.
That's exactly where I'm going with all of this. Absolutely. Yes. That's our problem. When we see these conflicts, they seem to conflict with either other places where God is being set up in a very different way. You know, we always say that there is no conflict in Scripture. We certainly hope there's not. But what about all these seeming conflicts? See, this is where the language can sometimes give us a problem. I want everybody to go to Isaiah 14, because this is a huge one. Isaiah 14:12.
"How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, Son of the dawn, you have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations."
Okay, this is a famous scripture, because Isaiah 14:12 is commonly understood to be speaking about Lucifer or Satan. Have you all, you're nodding your head, have you heard that typically? What's that?
It seems how it reads,
right? And sometimes, does anybody have it actually translated as Lucifer? Do you do? What version are you reading from, Rick?
This is King
James. Is it King James?
Yeah. New King James.
Okay. So in the King James, it's actually translated. What do you have? Lucifer. Okay, so the King James gives it Lucifer. What is being translated of as Lucifer is Star of the Morning, okay, which literally means light bringer, Lucifer. Lucifer would be a Latin sort of translation of that phrase. The fascinating thing about this is that if you go in context from Isaiah 12, 13, and 14, the whole context of those chapters is about King Nebuchadnezzar. All right, has nothing to do with Satan, has nothing to do with anything other than the king of Babylon. This whole chapter 14 is talking about King Nebuchadnezzar and referring to him here as what appears to be the star in the star of the morning. But if you read that, everything, and if you want to do this on your own and read these three chapters, you'll see how the context clearly has not changed. It's not talking about Lucifer in any way, shape, or form. But not only that, if you go to the Aramaic word Eilel, to howl, is confused by the Hebrew word Hillel in light. And the reference here is to the king of Babylon, not to Lucifer. And the way it literally reads in the Peshitta, according to George Lanza, is how you are fallen from heaven. Howl in the morning, for you have fallen down to the ground, O reviler of the nations. So in the Peshitta, his point is that the word doesn't even mean light. It means to howl. So it's howl in the morning, not light of the morning. And so who knows if that's right. But the first thing to understand is, first of all, the context forces us to understand this is not about Lucifer at all. You know, it's about King Nebuchadnezzar. And then the question is it Star of the Morning? Yeah, that could work, I suppose. Howl in the Morning? That could work. But the point is that we have gotten a completely wrong interpretation because of the translations of an idiomatic phrase, Star of the Morning, or perhaps a complete word mistranslation. And so these are the kinds of things that you have to look at when we get into these languages. Let's take a look at Matthew 6:19. Is it 6:19? No, I'm sorry, 6:13. This is the Lord's Prayer. Before we get to that, just as an aside, someone sent me a link to a video that was taking that same phrase from Isaiah, but from Luke's Gospel, where Jesus says, "I have seen Satan fall from the heavens like lightning." And the point that they were trying to make was that God revealed to us the name of the Antichrist because falling like lightning was a phrase. I'm probably going to mess this up a little bit. Anyway, fell like lightning from heaven. That was the phrase, lightning from heaven. And what they did was that the word in Hebrew for lightning is bama, and the Hebrew word for heaven, they translated as a high place. And what they did was they went right back to Isaiah 14, because what Jesus is doing is making allusions to the chapter of falling from heaven. And the word for high place is I'm sorry, I did that wrong. I told you I'd mess this up because I'm trying to remember it. The name for lightning is Barak, and the word for a high place is Bama. And then they said, since you use these particles in order to use conjunctions, that the Vav, which could be reproduced as an O, is one of the possibilities. Barak Obama literally was a Hebrew translation of lightning from heaven. And so Jesus says, I have seen Satan, Barack Obama, fall from the sky, so on and so forth. So I went back and looked it up in the Peshitta. Yeah. So I say, okay, I got to just check this out. Yeah. See, now you know, you don't have to worry about anything.
So what'd you find?
Well, first of all, one of the points is that the Isaiah chapter verse is not talking about Lucifer at all. Secondly, the words there, lightning from heaven, is actually literally in the Aramaic, Barak Mem Shemaya. So heaven is Shemaya. You know what we've been talking about here a lot lately. Mem is the particle. It can mean a bunch of different things, and it can mean from. It can mean a lot of different words. But basically, what they did was substitute one word that meant high place for heaven, which was actually the word in the scripture itself. So they're picking and choosing, and they had some reasoning behind what they did, but they're doing violence to the scripture for a particular purpose, you know. But it wasn't translated as Bama, it was translated Shemaiah. And so, and the particle there, Vav, as O, that doesn't even exist at all. So, but I just thought that was kind of interesting. Let's see. Oh yeah, of course they are. Yeah. Oh no, I doubt it. I can't imagine that they would. You know, I'm sorry. Yeah, it's Barak. Yeah.
So
yeah.
I don't know. It would just be interesting to know what Hebrew heard when he heard those words.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Of course, literally, it would be lightning from a high place, you know. Anyway, let's look at Matthew 6:13. Lord's Prayer. Anybody?
Lead us not into temptation.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and again, why would God lead us into temptation anyway? The Aramaic reads, do not let us enter into temptation. Again, it takes God out of the business of leading us anywhere that would be bad. Let's take a look at Matthew 19:24. I think we've talked about this one before.
Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and in Aramaic, and that's on here too, you could read that later, but gamel can either mean a rope or a camel, and the idea is that ropes of the time were often made from camel's hair, reason it has the same word, so it could be easier for a rope to go through the eye of a needle. I've heard so many different ways of translating that particular phrase, and one of them is, no, he definitely meant camel, because there is, in the Babylonian Talmud, where in Babylon, the largest animal that you would see anywhere on land was an elephant, and whereas the largest animal that you'd see anywhere in Palestine was a camel, there are Babylonian sayings in the Talmud about the elephant going through the eye of the needle. And so that image of a complete impossibility and a complete sort of non sequitur was exactly what was meant there, not something that was just difficult to do. It was absolutely impossible to do, and it was trying to point to something different. And again, an idiomatic expression, right?
I thought there was a location to get into a town, and that's what was, it was a rock, and you had to go through, and that was, he was explaining it difficult through the eye of the needle.
Mm-hmm. That's another explanation that after the main gates of a city, a walled city, were closed at night, that there were these small little slits that could allow pedestrian traffic in and out, but that were still easily defended, that allowed people to move in so they didn't have to open the main gates, and that they were called the Eye of the Needle. And so the imagery there is that in order to get a fully laden camel through, that you'd have to first take everything off, take all your possessions off the camel. The camel literally would have to get on its knees, go through, and then you'd have to reload the camel. And so the idea there being that in order for a rich man to go through into the kingdom, he would have to divest himself of all of his worldly possessions, humble himself, and then move through. It's a beautiful image, but one of the accounts I was read is that there's no corroboration that such things actually existed, or that this was practice at the time. We don't know for sure, but it's one of the possible ways of looking at this, but we just don't know. So is it a rope? Is it a camel? Is it an entrance to the walled city? You take your pick. In this case, any of those things you pick does not do any damage to the point that Jesus is making. Because the point is still the same, yeah. And we understand what that point is if we can parse it enough. You know, it's difficult for someone who is clinging to anything at all. If that's their source of security, if that's their source of sustenance, then they are going to miss what the kingdom is all about, which requires us to abandon everything except the presence of God. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across. And in context, the point is made much, much stronger because of what's going on at the time. So in this case, take your pick. It's not going to make any difference, but it could be any one of the three. Let's take a look. I got a couple more here for you. How about Mark 15:34? Because there is no Mark 34.
Jesus
Put it that way. It ain't been discovered yet. If there is one.
And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
Okay. Yeah. Interesting, huh? And obviously, this is a reference to Psalm 22, where David says the same thing. But interestingly, the way that Lamza translated it, it was at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, for this I was spared.
What?
For this I was spared. And I have no idea what that means either. But he justifies it by use of the language and saying that it would have been a mistranslation. I'm not sure he's right about that one, because it would be so characteristic of Jesus, who was always quoting scriptures. And to be in the same position that David was at that time, feeling that. You know, I think we take it too far when we try to make a big theological point. This was the moment that all the sins of the world were placed on his shoulders, and his father literally turned his back on him. I think he is speaking from a very human point of view. That's what it felt like. My God, where are you? You know, how could this have? So I think we can take things too far. But at any rate, that's what Lamza came up with. Yeah.
Picture that was painted in the words and in the scripture that you do accept as factual is now happening right before your eyes. So if you're not getting this, go back and study that, and you'll now understand what it is you're looking at. And so I don't know whether there's any truth to that or not.
Well, there certainly is a parallel, and the Christian church certainly saw the connection between Jesus and those passages, suffering servant passages, and the passages in the Psalms. The thing to remember, though, in making that connection, is that the context in the Old Testament clearly is pointing to the nation of Israel, and not to an individual, and not even to the Messiah. The nation of Israel was understood and as the suffering servant, and was often personified as an individual, as my son or my child or whatever. And so, again, we're making a context shift, but absolutely the church did that, and they saw Jesus as a fulfillment of those prophetic passages, even though in context they did refer to the nation of Israel rather than to an individual. Yeah. But yes, but the similarities, of course, are all there. Absolutely.
Based on what you just gave us feedback, that would cancel out the reality
No, not necessarily, because, see, we forget that the rabbis taught in a very different way. They had one of their ways of teaching and interpreting scripture was midrash, and that was the search. And so they would search out the scriptures for alternate and layered meanings. And so Matthew does this. He does exactly what we're talking about. When Jesus is an infant, and his mother and father take him to Egypt to flee from the massacre that Herod is perpetrating as he's trying to kill the child. They go to Egypt, and then at a certain time after Herod dies, an angel goes and tells him it's okay to come back. And what Matthew does is he quotes an Old Testament passage that says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Well, if you go back to the context of that, and I can't quote the address for you on that one, but it's clearly, "Out of Egypt I called my son," was a nation of Israel being taken from Egypt by Moses to the promised land. That's the context of that context. But Matthew is doing a midrash there, and he's connecting that to Jesus, as if to say, you know, just as the nation of Israel was pulled out of Egypt to come to the promised land, to come to fruition of their relationship with God, so my son Jesus is being pulled out in the same way. Does that mean it's an absolute prophetic utterance that was supposed to presage that? Yeah, could be. But what Matthew is trying to do is connect the two things. Midrash is all about trying to understand spiritual truths in the present moment by connecting them to the spiritual truths of the past that's embedded in the collective memory of all the people. It's like a shorthand. It's like if I quote you the first line of Amazing Grace, you know, I immediately strike a chord with you. You understand what that means, you know, who saved a wretch like me, how sweet the sound. All those things bring a truth, and I can connect in a very short amount of time a spiritual truth that we all know and have understood for generations to something that's happening right now. That's what Midrash is all about. And so the Christian writers of the New Testament were actively doing that because they understood Jesus as the fulfillment of all these scriptures. Now, the Jews would say that the scriptures had nothing to do with that, and technically they're right, you know. But the followers of Jesus, who are also Jews, understood Jesus as being this fulfillment, as being the incarnation of God in human flesh and so on and so forth. And so they were making these connections. You know, were they doing violence to the scriptures? Well, not in their minds, you know, and not in the minds of 2,000 years of the church, you know, but that's exactly what they're doing. And they were changing the context in order to do that.
So. Technically,
the context of the Old Testament in these cases were referring to the nation of Israel and not to the Messiah. You know, if you really read the context, that's what they were doing. But the followers of Jesus saw in Jesus the fulfillment of those, and that's why they made the connection, you know. Well, and you can look at it that way too, absolutely. Absolutely, absolutely. I'm telling you where all the arguments are going to come from. The Jews are going to say this thing. The secular scholars are going to say that the writers of the New Testament were force-fitting and making it fit. In, you know, but it's not that simple. It's not that simple, you know.
Why are the Jewish, they just stop at that, like Moses? Why don't they even scholarly look on to the New Testament?
Why don't the Jews? Because they see no legitimacy in the claims of the followers of Jesus. First of all, they would not ever understand Jesus as God. That was absolutely unimaginable to a Jew.
So
God was one.
Utterances of everything is just made up, or wishful thinking.
No. They still understand Jesus. Even Jews revere Jesus as a prophet of God.
Correct.
You know, so they revere him as a prophet. But they think that the followers of Jesus took it and went too far with it by claiming him as deity and changed the meaning and so on
like
and so forth.
Like that scholarly thinks of the Bible, like the evangelicals, or Chuck Smith Sr. would think of that Bible.
Right. Yeah. Makes sense? But it's oh yeah, he's an absolutely revered prophet. Yeah, we believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. That's what we believe, and that's what the early church believed, and that's why they wrote what they wrote. They connected those dots and saw those things. I'm just trying to tell you that there are context changes, and even modern evangelical scholars would never make such a leap. They wouldn't do that. You know, they would say, no, you can't change the context. Well. Early writers of Scripture did, yeah.
Did you say that the Jews believed that Christ was a prophet?
I'm sorry?
Did you say that the Jews believed that Christ was a prophet?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Do they have prophets beyond Christ?
No, they don't. Yeah. Yeah, and it depends on the Jews too. I mean, some do not revere Jesus, some do. It depends on the literature. Jesus was looked at by some as having, of course, bastardized the beliefs of the Jews, and so on and so forth. So it just depends. But in some circles, Jesus is still claimed as one of their own. You know that his teachings were pure. It was his followers that mucked it all up. You know.
Jewish, and he's celebrating Rosh Hashanah.
Mm-hmm.
And he said to me, Kathleen, and I went over and he said, I prayed, and you're in the Book of Life, in the Book of Life, and he says, but Sunday we pray that you seal it. I said, I'm sending you an email, so I'm sealed in the Book of Life. But it's interesting, it's a beautiful tradition. And we went on the internet, and he was saying, what is the prayer? I wrote it down. It was so beautifully done. It was like in The Jazz Singer, when Neil Diamond came in at the end and sang that beautiful song. It's a prayer that they sing Sunday evening. And it's like to...
I know,
forgive me if I screw up next year. I didn't really mean it. You know, it was just interesting. I said, oh, so you're already saying an apology to God because you know you're going to go out and do it. He said, well, yeah, that's exactly kind of what it is. Mm. So, anyway, I'm sorry.
Yeah. Okay. Couple more, and then we'll close it out for tonight. Where was I? Luke 14:26. Anybody?
If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.
Did you get that? Who does not hate his father and mother and brothers and sisters? And of course, this is a difficult passage for us. In the Peshitta, it reads, he who comes to me and does not put aside his father and mother and brothers and sisters and so on and so forth. The word for hate, sana, simply means to prefer less. So it's another question of, if you're clinging too tightly to the familiar relationships, if you aren't willing to just completely abandon and let everything down, you cannot go where Jesus is going. He often talks about being worthy of me, as if there's some sort of condescension. You know, if you don't do these things, you're not worthy of me. What that would simply mean was that you can't go where I go. You can't do what I do. You know, because he said, these things I do, you can do, and greater things than these. But not if you're still clinging. Not if you're clinging to your wealth. Not if you're clinging to your relationships. Not if you're clinging to any excuse that would take you from being able to go where I'm going. That's what it's going to require of you. Count the cost. Pick up your cross. Doesn't mean you go and start self-flagellating. You know, it doesn't mean you have to physically walk around with a cross on a little wheel like those guys do. It's not about that. It's about the daily death to self, to let your ego go, to drop all of that stuff, to become naked before God, spiritually speaking. All these things are what he's referring to there. Which one? Oh, that was Luke 14:26. And the last one in John we already talked about. There's one more that I want to do with you, and this is the one that Peter brought up in his email. And if you guys would go to Matthew 11:12, it's one of the oddest verses in the Gospels. And this one's going to take a little bit more parsing, but I want to do that because I want to show you how this all can kind of fit together.
From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold.
Okay, he's reading from the King James. I'm sorry, from the NIV. Someone with a King James, would you read that, please? 11:12. Oh, that's lovely, isn't it? From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What in the world does that mean? Now, if you read the parallel passage at Luke 16:16, it reads this way, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Wildly different, isn't it? You know, proclaimed instead of suffering violence, and everyone is forcing his way into it instead of the violent take it by force. And then, now read again from the NIV. Did you save it, or did you, you lost it? Has anyone got an NIV? Go ahead.
From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it.
Okay. There's another take on it. It seems a little less harsh, you know. Now we got the kingdom of heaven forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. And, you know, all these violent images that seem to completely conflict with what Jesus seemed to be all about and the way that he talked about kingdom. Social justice advocates and activists have used this for generations now as a way of taking an aggressive stand about social justice and moving forward with certain social agenda or whatever happens to be. How are we supposed to deal with something like this? There are several layers here that you got to think about. First of all, he's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was proclaimed as the one who prepared the way of the Lord, right? He was the one who came before and prepared the way of the Lord. That was a reference to Micah 2:13, which reads, the breaker goes up before them, they break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it, so their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. And so that imagery of one who goes before the Lord, prepares the way, kind of breaks the way up, maybe is plowing a row in the crowd, you know, and preparing the way, and then goes out with the king, with the Lord at their head. This is the imagery that's being referred to when John the Baptist is referred to as the one who prepares the way of the Lord. The Greek word there that is used, that is translated as suffering violence, is biazo. Biazo can mean a lot of different things, but we want to know what it means in this particular instance. If you go back to that verse in Micah 2, and you go back to the Septuagint, okay, that's the Greek translation from the 2nd or 3rd century BC, the word that it is translating in Hebrew is paratz. Paratz literally means the breakers. Okay, so biazo, the Jewish translators of the Old Testament at that early period, 2nd, 3rd century BC, translated the Hebrew word paratz as biazo, and it was meant the breakers. That word is now being used here, but the King James translators in 1611 translated it as violent or suffering violence. But really what we're talking about is this idea of breaking forth. Okay, the one who breaks forth. Then, the violent sees it. The word there is biastai, which comes out of the Greek word for biazo. That, though, is really connected back in Micah again as the harperets. And the harperets are the ones who are breaking through. These breakers again, so breaking through. And then if you connect that last sense, you know, the breaking forth, the breakers, and then by force, taking it by force. The Greek word there is harpazo, which can also mean to pursue or to capture or to seek. So if you take all of these things and you put them together, really what we're talking about is a translation that would go something like this. Since the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven breaks forth, and those breaking forth are pursuing or seeking it. Now we got to remember the kingdom of heaven literally means the reign of unity. Okay, if you take that down, Malkutha da Alaha would be kingdom of God, Malkutha da Shmaya would literally be the kingdom of heaven. But the idea of it is the reign of unity. This reign of unity is breaking forth, and those who are breaking forth with it are pursuing or capturing it. Now there's a further connection to John 10, which is Jesus as the good shepherd. And Jesus the good shepherd says, you know, he says, I am the door of the sheepfold. You know, anyone who comes in over the walls is a liar and a thief. You know, but those who come in by the door are my sheep, and they know my voice and they follow me. And so if you know about the ancient sheep enclosures, they were usually backed up against the side of a hill or a cliff or something, and they were made out of rocks or whatever was available on three sides with an opening. And sometimes they would make a gate, and sometimes the shepherd would literally sleep in the doorway, and the sheep wouldn't step over him, so they'd stay in the enclosure for the night. But when he got up in the morning, and they'd been there all night, and they couldn't wait to get out of pasture, they would literally jump over each other, and they would break open more of the door of the doorway there as they were jumping and jostling and trying to get out in their haste to get out. That imagery is also part of this breaking forth from inside to outside. The idea of kingdom that Jesus is trying to get across here it's this dynamic, almost violent breaking forth that starts from the inside, and we just can't wait to get out. And as we break forth with it, with the Lord at our head, we are pursuing the very kingdom that we are part of. And where does the social justice come in? Where does this have to do with a there-then that you were talking about as opposed to a here-now? The idea is when enough people are breaking forth, that you hit that tipping point, you hit that critical mass, then literally the actual society, the community is changed by this dynamic breaking forth of the individuals. But it starts from the inside. And remember we talked about Aramaic, Hebrew, that mindset doesn't have a distinction between interior and exterior, right? What's interior is supposed to mirror the exterior, exterior mirror the interior. So there's little distinction between the breaking forth and those who are breaking forth with it, between the content of the interior kingdom, the kingdom that's within or in the midst, and that which was without. And so all these things are supposed to echo and reflect each other. Faith and works are supposed to be the same thing. Meaning and purpose, as we talked about a couple of Sundays ago, all this is wrapped up in this beautiful statement that we have so badly mistranslated that we have no idea what it could mean or how it could possibly give us another insight into what kingdom is about and our relationship to it and how it works within our communities. You see? Yeah, Rick. Uh-huh. Yeah.
Do you, on a poll, reading the New Testament, do you take it as not literal? Do you have to read every word to what the what he just explained is kind of like a literal translation. But do you read into it? I mean, it's not literally done. I'm confused.
You still have to assume something. I have to assume a lot. Bring that meaning into it, but I'm just trying to think, how is Jesus thinking, you know, in reading some verses before and after that, how is he thinking, and what would be violent, and what in everybody's eyes around him, right in that moment, did they seem to be violently messing up the kingdom, and it was always the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
They were the ones screwing the whole thing up, and seeing people at that moment in time when he was on the earth.
Well, I think I'm confused, like when we talked, I was in my fantasy to put previous when I the Babel, and you said, well, if you want to take it literally, so perhaps that's in the New Testament, the Old Testament. So do you have to just read into that? And take
No. I'm I try to make a distinction about Babel is that I believe certain books, and scholars, you know, do this as well. Certain books are certainly the context forces them more into a figurative rather than a literal interpretation. Apocalyptic books like Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation certainly fit that bill. The early chapters of Genesis, especially the cosmological chapters, those fit that bill. But other chapters are meant to be taken very literally. They're very good history. You know?
How do we discern?
Well, it's context, it's language, it's this and that. And we're not necessarily going to get that just from a casual reading of the scriptures either. What I like about what Rick is talking about is that he's taking a very difficult scripture and he's interpreting it against what he knows about God's nature. God is not violence and is not promoting violence. We know that because we know God. So how in the world, if all we have is the King James Version, how do we deal with that? How do we parse it? How do we understand it so that God's nature is still held? I mean, that's what we're trying to do here, and that's what I like about what you're trying to do. What I'm trying to show you is the more forensic detective story behind it that scholars would actually do when they have at their disposal all the different manuscripts, all the extra canonical literature. If you've got a word in Greek, biastai, and you don't, you see how it was translated by certain scholars 400 years ago. Is that the only way it can be translated? Is there something else we can look at? So they'll look at everything and they'll say, oh, look how biastai was used to translate parats. You know, in the target, one of the source verses that would have been connected to this as Jesus was uttering it, because it's all wrapped up in John the Baptist and being the preparer and the breaker and all of these sorts of things. So the parats, as connected to John, as connected to this, starts to click, and he says, okay, here's another way that this can look. And now it becomes completely consonant with Jesus' teaching about kingdom, always going from the inside out and so on and so forth, and the Good Shepherd. And you, is it right? I don't know. But it certainly is a lot more consonant with everything that we're talking about. And to me, it's a much better possible translation than the King James was. Is it better than the NIV? I mean, you know, this is part of what it is up to us to be good Bereans. You know, those Bereans who went back and studied everything? That's part of, we are not absolved of responsibility here. We're not supposed to be just taking what anyone pours into our brain at any moment. We take it all in and then take a look at ourselves and say, first of all, it must not violate who Jesus said his Father was. If it does, we made the mistake. Not Jesus, not God, not the Scriptures. We just don't understand it aright. So whether you go through a personal process the way Rick did to make sense of it in some way that makes sense to him, you know, he can't maybe hang church authority on it, but it works for him. I have no problem with that. But what we cannot let happen is the nature of God to be blown to the wind by these scriptures that seem to contradict that. And this is what I'm trying to bring out to you. This is one of the ways to begin to resolve, to bring back into a simple understanding what the intention was of these writers and how it constantly reinforces God's nature as an unconditional lover. And that's the thing that's important to me. Yeah, Kathleen. Catherine. And why do you think they're the most well-known? Because it's what the church used to batter us with. Mm-hmm. You better watch out or this is going to happen to you. So those are the ones that stick in our minds from childhood. Even if we've left the church for decades, don't remember anything else, we still remember eyes getting gouged out, you know, and so on and so forth. I did that really well, didn't I? You know, and the thing to understand about that, you know, that is a Jewish teaching technique called Kalvei Homer. It's light and heavy. The idea was to nip it in the bud. Something that's true in the light instance is more true in the heavy instance. So when you hear Jesus say, how much more then? You know, here God takes care of the birds of the air and the lilies of the... How much more will he take care of you? That's Kalvei Homer. If it's true in the light, it's true in the heavy. Well, the analog to that is also, if you nip something when it's small, if you take care of it when it's small, then you don't have to worry about it when it's large. So if your eye is going to cause you to stumble, it's better to take it out. In other words, not take out the eye. Take out the practice of letting your eye lead you to the thing that you covet before it leads you there. I mean, that's the idea, you know. And so, Kalvei Homer. So once you understand that that's a rabbinical teaching technique and you see it throughout the rabbinical writing outside of the extra canonical scriptures, then it's like, oh, well, that's what Jesus was doing. He's teaching like a rabbi. Why not? He was a rabbi. He was a Jewish rabbi. He was a teacher. He might have even been a Pharisee. Some scholars think he was. And certainly the Pharisees saw him as one of his own, or they wouldn't have let him come sit at table with them and sought him out and asked him questions. In the early part of the Gospels, you see them searching him out and trying to understand him. The animosity only builds over time, you know. Yes. I'm sorry. Yeah.
God's revealing to them his nature. They don't know what his nature is, so there's no way for you. What kind of point that they would go on these conversations?
Mm-hmm.
It's better to tell them some way to show them how God loves them.
Model it, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Cindy.
In Catholicism, you know, growing up, you were told this is the way it is, mm-hmm. and you don't deter from that at all. And then you get into the evangelical church, and a lot of times you get the same thing. Mm-hmm. You know, this is what I'm telling you. And so we don't go by faith. We go by what we were told. And there's a, I can't think of his name, the monk.
Emery Tang.
Emery Tang. He was bald.
He liked
that. But he used to, he would tell people. This
when he got frustrated, he'd put his hand on his head like this. I don't know why he did that.
It was so funny. But he would say, you know, this is what I have become convinced of. You go out and become convinced of what you're convinced of. And I like that because, you know what, we can't just be told. Mm-hmm. And this is a relationship between God and mm-hmm. ourselves, and so we need to seek that out for ourselves and not mm-hmm. rely on people, but rather, mm-hmm. you know, learn all that we can and mm-hmm. then take it from there.
I've said it here a lot of times. I want to be the most literal guy in the room, but I want to be literal to what was actually intended to be meant. You know, the literalists of Scripture are reading their translations and being literal to those that have already moved from the intended meaning. So no matter how literal you get there, you know, it's like reading a map that's been altered. And you're gonna follow that map and you're not gonna get to the destination you want to until you find the original map that has the right turns to take. I mean, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to get down to be very literal. We're not trying to change the Scripture at all. We're trying to uncover the meaning that has been covered over through mistranslation, possibly through misunderstandings, or simply through just this worldview shift that we've gone through. Every translator who's ever translated who is worth their salt has wanted to do this. It's a question of what tools do you have at your disposal at the moment that you're doing the translating. What manuscripts do you have available? You know, like I said, that Assyrian church was invisible to the West until after 1918. We didn't have those things available to us in any kind of real way. The King James translators didn't have all of the archaeological finds of the following 400 years. They had 12 or 13 manuscripts to choose from instead of 24,000, you know, bits and pieces in here. So you do the best you can with what you've got at the time, but it is a moving wavefront. And now that it has become legitimate in our circles to look at all things Jewish again, to bring back in the Jewish roots, things are changing. And praise God and thank God for that, that we're bringing back in our Hebrew roots to our faith so that we can understand it much more correctly. You know?
The Bible you would write today
would be very different. Oh, in terms of paraphrasing it?
Yeah.
And the problem is there is no translation that will give us these meanings. It has to be a paraphrase, or it has to be an amplified version, because when we translate, as we were just talking about with the passage that Bill gave us, it is correctly translated already, but it doesn't mean the same thing anymore because we're different people and with a different mindset. So we have to use a lot more words to get back to the, or we got to have all these side notes to say, well, this was the context and this is what was going on, you know, and yeah. Yeah, exactly. And it will be. It will be. A paraphrase is always longer. So. Well, that's what the NIV is. We're going to talk about this when we talk about the English Bible. I'm going to give you a spectrum of all the most well-known English versions and what type of translation are they. Are they literal word for word? Are they dynamic thought for thought? Or are they a paraphrase? And so you'll know what they are and how to use them to the best of your ability as you go through. Yeah. Bill, last thought.
Cool. This one's been bugging me, so you know, when we were talking about that passage about breaking through, tell me if I fractured it. Because this one in here, it's because he talks about John the Baptist, right? And the illusion is that you go down and then you rise in Christ without, you know, sins, right? And Jesus talks about unless you're born of the Spirit. So what that speaks to me is that inside us there's us, and there's a whole lot of not us in there too. You know, it's not I that sin, but sin within me. And what we have to do is we have to break out the true us, the image of God, has to be born in, you know, we have to break out through all the sin, like your spirit is being birthed violently out of all this junk until you're really you, and then you're standing on the ground.
You see what Bill's doing? He's doing a midrash, isn't he? Mm-hmm. You know? He's taking several different passages from the scriptures, and he's bringing it into the present and putting it together in a way that illuminates spiritual truth now. And yes, the imagery is all there. The breaking forth, always from inside out. It's like a baby being violently birthed. And there is pain, and there is all those things that go on with that. But that's what it is. It's always from inside out. But to answer one of Peter's questions, is there ever a there-then component to the kingdom? And yes, there is. You know, and Jesus sometimes specifically speaks of kingdom in the future. And there is this understanding that eventually, at some point, there will be a time when the interior kingdom is reflected in the governments of man. You know, you can call it the millennium, call it whatever you want, but there will be a time when that happens, when we have finally hit critical mass and the kingdom breaks forth and infects, you know, the actual society in which it's been grown. But of course, that all is connecting. You see all the imageries, finally, when we understand them correctly, creating this tightly knit tapestry, you know, between the Good Shepherd and the light of the world and the bread of life and the rebirth, the born again, and the breakers and John the Baptist. It's amazing how beautifully it all comes together, but we got to understand what the meaning was as best we can, you know, by taking all of this stuff into consideration. Enough said for tonight? I think so. All right. Peter, would you like to close us in prayer? That'd be great, man.